I'm going to read for us the section of James that we're going to be studying tonight, James 4, 11 through 17. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay. Did anybody else find this chapter pretty challenging with, 20 plus questions that went through a lot of verses, which you all have, and I hope you shared with anybody that came in? So, as we learned from Linda prior to this, that John MacArthur has basically outlined this chapter, and he talks about the different tests of a believer. And we're in the end of, Roman numeral 8. So the test of worldly indulgence for verses 11 and 12, and then the test of dependence for verses 13 through 17. So worldly indulgence, we've seen through chapter 4 that it talks about the different things that unbelievers basically practice, and hopefully believers, it doesn't characterize their lives, things such as quarrels and conflicts and slander and speaking evil and all those different things. So James is basically, again, speaking to the church of Jewish believers, which were dispersed, and among those believers, so-called, are professors of the faith and also possessors of the faith. This is how John MacArthur differentiates. So you have someone who professes the faith, but they're really a false convert or a false believer because they don't act out that faith. They're not doers. And then you have true possessors of the faith of eternal life, and it's a difference between just professing and actually practicing what you believe, your faith. So, question one. As we've discovered in previous lessons, at times James appears to make rather large subject leaps, only to observe that the leaps really do follow with all he's been saying. Our lesson today begins in that same way. So how does the command in verse 11 fall in line with verses 1 through 10? Anybody have thoughts on that?
Verse 11 is the direct application of verse 1 to 10 about pride, selfishness, and spiritual unfaithfulness. Mm-hmm. And that's the fruit of deep stuff. And it leads to judging others and divisions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and speaking against, which is in question two. Did anybody else have anything for that? Go ahead, Elizabeth.
It's also like an example of worldly wisdom, which he talks about in verse 1 and 10.
Yes, yes. And chapter 4 basically covers things that a true believer should avoid, sinning actions. And verse 11 continues that list of sins which we saw in the beginning of the chapter, which should not characterize a true believer. So question two, what command is given in verse 11? And what are some specific ways we put this sin into practice? Do not speak against one another. So the word speak in the Greek is katalaleo, which John MacArthur says is onomatopoeic, which means it basically sounds like what it is. Kind of like the word moo is what a cow does. Sounds, the word itself sounds like the actual thing. So catalataleo is slander, speaking evil of, speaking against. And it's actually, speak against is one word in the Greek. So even though in English it says do not speak against, it's one Greek word. And it would be a person who defames another, who speaks evil, and also talks about backbiting, which you would be speaking behind someone's back. So you're slandering them, not even to their face, but talking, gossiping behind their back. So it's a pretty intense word there. Anybody else have any thoughts on the command? No? Okay. So James condemns this careless, derogatory, critical, accusatory speech as he goes on. So to whom, in question three, to whom is the command addressed, and why is this important to remember? Okay. Anybody else? We do see brethren, brother, brother. It says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. So the emphasis, obviously, is you're not to defame, speak against, especially. I mean, you shouldn't do it against anyone, but especially not against someone who is a brother. And brethren is adelphos, and it means a brother near or remote. Sometimes it's the same ancestor. Sometimes it's just a fellow believer. I shouldn't say just, because that's still family, because we're all family. And it is a term of affection. Adelphos, if you've probably heard, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. So it's equated with affection. Let's see. I just figured I'd put this picture up. It's from Israel, and it's actually the Temple Mount, just for something in the background, while we go through question number four.
Question before that?
Yes.
They're not speaking against another brother. In this age of social media and people posting many things that may be a bit off, but nothing that says that they're not saved. A lot of the responses that you'll see are very critical, very harsh. Would this apply in that case? Like not to speak against one another? So you're not saying this person isn't a Christian. Some of the things that you see online, of course, are not even Christians. That is obvious. But if there's no reason to believe they're not a Christian, they're just off in something, not just preference, but they're truly off in something. Would this say, don't speak against them publicly?
So you're saying someone who replies to a post, for example.
Yeah.
And would...
Or just talks about them. Maybe doesn't even reply. But
okay.
Comes to church and says, oh, did you see so-and-so said on their blog, and that's not true because of this and this, you know. Or something like that.
Well, we're going to get into judging in detail, the positive and the negative. And we are called to call out wrong and to call out things that are evil. But at the same time, the whole aspect of doing it in public and in a public forum and not to someone's face, that's a whole nother level. So, I mean, by the definition of the word speak against, you know, slander, defame, etc., backbiting, because actually you're not talking to the person's face, you're talking in a way behind their back. So it could be considered, again, in the definition of the word, but we're going to actually look at one against the other. So we're going to start with question four, which is actually going into all the verses that are talking about how you judge and speak against. So question four, it's easy to see the scriptures have much to say on this subject, so let's start by summarizing what you learn about engaging in this sin, which is speaking against another, from the following verses. So who has Exodus 23:1?
You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with wicked men to be malicious witness.
Okay, so malicious, in this case, means violent, cruel, and unjust. In the Greek, it's evil. And it's used 11 times in the New Testament to indicate wickedness from within. So it's not just, again, what do we say? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it would be wickedness within, and it's coming out in this speech that is obviously not good. Psalm 50:20.
Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver.
Wait a minute. Let me get there. Did I give you the right reference? I want to make sure. Psalm 50:20. Check it again.
Oh, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son.
There we go. Okay, so you sit and speak against your brother. Again, there's the reference to brother. And if you look up the word sit, it actually can have the definition of judge. And if you remember, the teachers, the judges in the gates, the elders, when they were making judgments and making determinations, they usually sat to do that. So if you're sitting and speaking, again, you're making yourself a judge over that person. And then slander your own mother's son, ruining a relationship, and speaking against family. Psalm 101:5.
Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure.
Pride. A little bit of pride showing through there. And secretly slandering. Again, we talk about backbiting behind someone's back. MacArthur makes the comment that it's character assassination, which you could actually equate with murder. Anybody else have thoughts on that one? No? Okay, let's look at Proverbs 10:18.
The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool.
And fool, in this case, is an arrogant one. So again, they're venting, they're gossiping, they're making lies against someone else. How about Romans 1:30?
Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents.
Yeah, I like to take it back to verse 28 where it says, you have a depraved mind, so this is what you're speaking. Out of your depraved mind, out of your heart, slanders. How about Ephesians 4:31? Anybody?
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all that.
So Ephesians talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So this is what he's saying. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. Again, evil. And our friend who's not here, Bev, she has an abbreviation that helped me memorize this verse. Beeswax. So B-W-A-C-S. Beeswax. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. But then you got to throw in malice. So sometimes it helps in memorizing verses if you can have those little mnemonics. 1 Timothy 3:11.
I think that's me.
In
the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything.
And it's interesting, Timothy speaking specifically to women. And the word for malicious in malicious gossips is a totally different word than anywhere else that it's used. And it's actually diabolos, which is Satan, who is who? The false accuser, the slanderer, the father of lies, right? And when I was going through this, I'm like, Okay, so he's going after the women with this devil term, this diabolos term. But then again, you know, I think we have a reputation for gossip and things like that, so maybe it needed a different term. James 5:9.
Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged.
Yeah, and then we're talking about judging again. So we're going to get into that in some depth, because I know some of the questions that went around on the purple paper had to do with judging. 1 Peter 2:1.
Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander.
So I think we're getting the idea about this speaking against the slander, the deceit, hypocrisy, all these different things. So this is actually a picture in Israel of the gates that were in the walls of one of the cities that we toured. And they're actually just almost like little rooms that are built into the actual gate that's around the city. And so the elders, the judges, whoever it might be, the decision makers would go into these rooms. They would sit, they would adjudicate, make decisions. So the city gates were not merely entry and exit points, but they were also central hubs for social, economic, and judicial activities. They were locations where the elders and the leaders gathered to administer justice, resolve disputes, make important community decisions. If you remember when we studied Ruth, Boaz went to the city gate to settle the matter of redeeming Ruth and her property, and had the little interaction with the kinsman redeemer and the elders, and they took off the sandal and the whole thing. So again, he pulled the elders in, they sat, they were in the gate, and they made the decision, and the rest is history as far as Boaz and Ruth go. Okay, so we've looked at judging others, the negative side again, as I am equating it, that James covers, characterized by arrogance, slander, all those nasty words, but all the things meaning to speak against another. So MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, talked about that would be condemnation, but we are called to evaluation, not condemnation. Now, evaluation would be more the positive side of judging. And it would be characterized more by love, discernment, humility, and a desire for restoration. James doesn't forbid confronting sin. So we're going to look at some verses now that talk about how we do this judging in a positive way, because we are called by Scripture, by God, to do that. So who has Proverbs 27:17?
I do.
Okay.
Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another.
So, what do we do when we meet with each other?
Sharpen each other.
Sharpen each other, correct. But we would actually be confessing to each other, hopefully, calling each other to account, again, gently, in love, in humility. Matthew 18:15.
If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother.
Right. So this is actually the chapter, Matthew 18, about it starts with one-on-one, but then it goes on to church discipline. Hopefully, if we have to, and I have to back up and say, this part, this judging, quote-unquote, evaluating, as MacArthur calls it, is not easy. If you know someone who, whether you're close to them or they're part of your church family, and you're seeing patterns of sin or patterns of things that are going on, it's difficult, but we are called to go and speak to one another, to, I hate to say call each other out, but that is basically what we're doing. But we're doing it in love and humility, and hopefully it doesn't go further as it does in Matthew 18, but it can, on to telling others, telling the church, etc. Okay, James 5:19-20.
Sorry, it's harder to flip when it's not a real Bible.
This is true.
I mean, it's a real Bible, but... My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
So, how does that make you feel if we neglect doing that? If we see someone else in sin and we neglect doing that, I mean, it's actually saying you turn them from their sin, you can save their soul. So
it's loving.
Yeah. Yep. Colossians 3:16. So again, admonishing, we're to, and admonish again is humbly, lovingly speaking to someone about an issue, something that you might see that, and I mean, it's not a one-off, it's more a thing that would be habitual in that person's life, and you want to, they may not even be aware, so you want to call it to their attention and point it out for them in a loving way. Hebrews 3:12-13.
Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed.
Is that Hebrews 3?
Hebrews, oh, sorry.
Ah.
It's a great one.
I just wanted to hear that too.
We must have needed it.
Okay, Hebrews 3:12-13.
Right.
Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
And that's another good reason for us to encourage, so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we go down the path of disobedience without someone, you know, potentially pointing out to us that, hey, you're not going in a good direction, we need to call each other to account. And finally, Matthew 7:1-5.
Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look with respect in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the flaw that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
So how many of you have had Matthew 7:1 used against you or thrown at you? Do not judge, especially coming from unbelievers, when you're speaking the truth. Anybody, or was it just me? Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting how it's taken out of context, usually. And if you look initially at Matthew 7, it would look as if we are not supposed to judge. But then, let me get to the verse here. The idea is that we're supposed to examine ourselves first. Self-examination is important before you're going to anyone else, before judging or calling someone else to account. So that's the idea of taking the log out of your own eye first. But at the end it does say, talks about, verse 5, you're a hypocrite, of course, if you don't take the log out of your own eye. But then it finishes up by saying, you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So once you've done the self-examination, you are to then go to your brother and work on that speck with him. So are there any questions about the difference in judging here? Hopefully that's a little more clear now, that the judging that James is talking about is more the negative, the idea of what we're not supposed to do. It's speaking harshly, being critical, etc. And the judging that we are called to do, speaking the truth in love, in humility, etc. Is that, hopefully, I know that there were quite a few questions that came up about that. Hopefully I've made it clear and not muddied. Diana.
So it's clear in Scripture. Is there anything in James that makes that distinction? Because James seems to be pretty absolute.
Well, but remember, speaking against, the word that he uses in speaking against is the evil, malicious, that type of judging.
And that's the same word that speaks against the law and judges the law?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
But, so he's, it kind of gets to one of the questions that the author asked later, where it's almost... Actually, it's the next question, so we can go to that. Question number 5. I was not fond of this question because it's almost a negative argument. She says, let's get back to looking at the rest of James' comments. What argument in verse 11 and 12 does James present for speaking well of each other? And it's not exactly crystal clear that he's making an argument for speaking well, other than you're supposed to flip around what he says. Because he's saying, do not do this, do not do this. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, I'm not seeing the argument he's making for speaking well. Anybody else? I just thought this question was a little difficult, to say the least. Anybody? Any input on that? Yes, Jill.
Well, I just... how you would like to be spoken to. The way you should speak to someone else. That's what it says in the verse 12, 13.
In verse, say that again?
12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It says that.
That's true.
You have a nice group. Yeah, it applies, I guess. Mm-hmm. It says that. What does it say? Does it say that?
No, it says that.
He's basically, again, do not speak against one another. You're a judge. You're speaking against the law. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So I guess we would say, okay, let's just do the opposite of what James says in 4, 11, and 12. And then that would be speaking well of. Again, I think it's a difficult question. So I didn't know if I was the only one, if anyone else has any insight on it.
I think she has a point, though, because it's like the positive opposite of what James is telling us to do. He's telling us to, like, not slander our brother, but then I think the opposite, like, what we should do would be, like, building others up and encouraging them. So that was my take on the question.
That's good. That's very good. Yes. It's, again, to me, the question itself is like a negative argument, because you're going to speak well by don't do what he says to do. Okay, we'll go on, unless there's anything else, to question 6. How does James tie in previous instruction with what he says here in verses 11 and 12, and then she goes back to James 1, 22, 23, and James 2, 8 through 12? What did we have for that one? Oh, and also James 3, 10, sorry.
What I got from this was, by reading the references, is
that we are not to be just hearers of the word, but doers also. And what I understood by that was that we are to embrace the teaching that is in there wholeheartedly and move forward in it. So more than something to do, this is like something to be. Mm. Like we have to become something more than doing mm-hmm. a particular mm-hmm. specific thing.
That's
so it's
really
like
good.
A change of heart.
Right. That's really good. That's really good. Yeah, not just doing and not having the right attitude.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. Very good insight. Anybody else have anything? I mean, in James 2, 8 through 12, he talks about the royal law. Mm-hmm. What is the royal law? Do we remember what that was?
Love your neighbor. Love your God and love your neighbor.
Right. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it gets into also verse 12, actually verse 13, which she doesn't reference, but James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. So there's a warning there too.
I guess it's emphasized on the part of the doer of the words in our speech, mm-hmm. in our attitude towards the others, like it's usually come from our heart. Mm-hmm. You know, you're judging people in your heart, even if you don't speak up, of course also includes the way you speak up towards other people, how you treat other people in your words, in your attitude. Mm-hmm. Love others in that aspect too.
Yeah. That's what we're called to. And then James 3:10, from the same mouth, blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be. So that goes back to even Matthew talking about, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. From the same mouth, blessing and cursing. So I'm hypocritically, I might be praising one and then cursing another. And what does James say? These things ought not to be this way, and especially among believers. Okay. Question 7. What do you learn in verses 11 and 12 that show how serious this sin is to God and also explain why it's offensive to him? Sure.
I think verse 10 gives a good point for that, because it says, forever keeps to the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. And so that speaks to the seriousness of each sin. And the overarching idea of the law and whatever you do break in sin, then you're breaking the whole law.
Mm-hmm.
It's more serious than I just said one bad thing about that person. Yeah.
Right. That's back to James 2. And now in James 4, 11 and 12, he's talking about the law.
Sorry,
again.
Yeah. Chapter 2.
Yep. No, that's okay. That's okay. Yes, Elizabeth.
Also, I think it's when we judge other people, we're trying to do what only God himself can truly do. Mm-hmm. Like, he's the ultimate judge.
Right.
So we kind of try to put ourselves in that place sometimes.
Right. Yep. Assuming a position that belongs to God alone. And I've been listening to John MacArthur on this section of James, and he talks about there's no vacancy in the Trinity. And I thought that makes the point quite well. And as James says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Christy?
And it breaks the royal law as you love others too. When you slander and judge others, is you break that law if you don't love others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's a little scary because in verse 12, God, the only judge who is able to save and destroy. So if we want to try and put ourselves over and above God, we might find ourselves under some pretty severe judgment. And again, what's the root of trying to put ourselves above and assume a position that belongs to only to the Lord?
Pride.
Absolutely. Thank you. Number 8. Matthew Henry eloquently reminds us, our lips must be guided by the law of kindness as well as truth and justice. this which Solomon makes a necessary part of the character of his virtuous woman, that she open her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, Proverbs 31:26, must needs be a part of the character of every true Christian. So how would a firm commitment to not speak evil of anyone change our interactions with each other?
If we go back to what we've learned so far about how damaging the work of the tongue can be, is this what he's saying here? Is he's, we're being encouraged, and we are in the scripture, to speak words of life and wisdom instead. So we put off the bad things that we can do with the tongue, and we put on this instead.
Yep.
Words of life, of wisdom, of encouragement, using the tongue for good. And we can only do that if we are in Christ, really, because otherwise, what we've been taught is that that tongue is out of control.
Yeah.
You know, when we don't have the Lord.
True. Very true. And Proverbs 31:26 says, the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So teaching is Torah, and it means law, statute, instruction. And it's interesting, I saw one commentary that said, it was only one, and it said, the statute goes forth in love. And I found that interesting. So in other words, it's not like laying down the law, it's, I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing, but I'm going to be doing it in love. To your point, you'll say, encouraging, putting on the new man, hopefully a new tongue coming out of a new heart.
I like the fact that, you know, we are not under the law, we're under Christ. But the law of liberty is one that we can indiscriminately apply and use as much as we want to. You know, to love your neighbor as yourself and love the brethren.
Yes. So anybody else have, what would that look like? One of the things I thought of was Pastor Mark's teaching on sin and the tools that he's giving us to equip ourselves so that we would examine our hearts. We wouldn't be speaking evil. We would be speaking, as Ilse said, encouraging words, words to build up. And, you know, last Sunday it was on anger, and that you would not react in anger. And again, if you haven't attended or you haven't seen or listened to Pastor Mark's teaching on, and it's, the title is eluding me right now.
That makes sense.
Say again?
Dominating sins.
Yes, life dominating. How to overcome life dominating sins. Yeah, I would encourage you that it's very, very good. Okay. So this would be question 8A. How should we respond if someone reminds us not to defame someone?
Repent.
Repentance. That's good. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. How would you reply back to that person if they're reminding you?
Thank you.
Grateful.
Yeah. Appreciate. Yeah. And again, what were we called to earlier? Who does God give grace to? We talked about it earlier in the chapter. The humble. So hopefully our response would be in humility, because we are to hold each other accountable. So B, we're going to use as our discussion question. What are some ways we can lovingly help others and ourselves to not speak badly of someone else? Okay, so what are some of the ways that we can lovingly help someone and ourselves not to speak badly of someone else? Anybody want to share for your table? Start with 4. What did you guys come up with?
Sorry, I was putting on the jacket. What was the question?
It's right here. It's right here. You're freezing?
We did veer slightly into talking about just the rules that govern us with gossip and slander. And it's like, is this person someone who can actually help with the solution? If not, then I'm gossiping and slandering. But if I'm talking to a wise counselor or to a pastor or counselor about the situation, then it's not necessarily speaking unkindly, it's seeking help mm-hmm. from a multitude of counselors. So we just kind of veered a little bit on that.
No, that's good, because you went beyond, like, I think the original, or at least how I interpreted it, was helping others more the, not confronting again, but coming alongside someone else. But that's a great point, because that goes beyond.
We also said change the subject. Like, primarily with unbelievers, we're talking about
family. Not believers, especially family,
when
they're
uh-huh.
talking about other family members.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. And so if they can't handle hearing scripture, they would confront them, which is Tori's point about casting pearls before swine. You might just need to get really good at changing the subject and not literally confronting an unbeliever that is clueless about.
That's kind of similar to what you said, right, Jill?
Yeah.
How about five? Table five? What'd you guys have?
Well, we talked about asking if, now this is if you're talking to a brother, where do you see God in this whole circumstance working in there? We talked about using scripture about Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is
good for edification, building up, yeah.
That it may give grace to those who hear.
Right. That's a good one. Well, and Ephesians also talks about the putting off and the putting on. We were talking about that a little bit where, you know, you may speak to a sister in Christ and say, you know, you need to kind of watch this area, but then it shouldn't necessarily stop there. It should be, okay, well, what characteristics, what behaviors now are you going to put on? Table three, want to share?
I like how Kelly shared that, like, in the how also it is best shared with her age group. Sometimes it's harder when people talk about. I think besides change the subject to redirect the conversation, you said about offer. How about let's pray for the situation? That's really a good one.
How about what?
Let's pray for the situation.
Offer to pray.
Okay.
So that, yeah, I like that one.
Mm-hmm.
Also yeah. Talk about asking good questions.
Asking good questions?
Yes. Yeah, kind of reveal what's going on as far as maybe the person who's sitting in that and kind of convict where he is.
That's good. That's very good. Yeah, because a lot of times people may not even be aware that whatever they're doing, I mean, I would say more doing than saying. I think a lot of us are aware of our words, but you can also come across with kind words, depending on how you're saying them, that they may not come across that way. So, yeah, a lot of it is the in the approach for sure. Table two.
I think it's good to believe the best about somebody.
Okay.
Or just believe the best about them. It's quality of love to love in 1 Corinthians 13.
Mm-hmm.
And also sometimes people might go through stuff. So I heard a story from a believer too, that she has a friend who saw her in the church and didn't say hi or anything, so she was offended and, you know, told her family about it, and then later on she found out that her person didn't say hi was going through a miscarriage. So it might be what's going on.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah, we don't to project onto someone else what we perceive they're either thinking or their actions meant. Yeah, that can definitely cause some friction. And then over to table one. you. Please share.
We shared here in this that that we should first love the person that we have to speak with and remind them that both the person and the person they're speaking about is an image bearer. If it's a brother or sister, it's an image bearer for whom Jesus died. That's really important. And we also should remind them of what the sin is that they've engaged in, and so that they know that we love them, but also point to the sin in particular. And that to disobey God's commands will have consequences. And that this is divisive. If it's happening in the church, it would be divisive. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. And I think we also discussed, depends on the level of relationship that you have with the person. Sometimes if you just see them, I think Ilse brought up the point, you know, if she was with another sister and that person was gossiping, she may just avoid, you know, being in a circle with that person. And if it happened again, we're looking at patterns of behavior, but it's also the relationship that you have with them determines how far you can go with, you know, counseling, calling them to account, that type of thing. And hopefully, Ilse's point was very well taken, that it's kindness and gentleness, and we're looking to restore. We're looking to point out, again, I brought up my own example. I offended another sister, didn't even know really that I did it, but I was so thankful that another sister in our church came to me and told me about it. And then I was able to go and apologize, not even realizing that, you know, my approach was not exactly kind or gentle. Gentle is probably more the word. I can be a little forceful at times. But anyway, I was so thankful to have that pointed out to me. And then next time I went to the person and apologized, and I said, please, if I do that again, call me out on it, because I may not even be aware that I'm coming across that way, that it's offensive. And also it can be cultural, where you might say something or do something that in your mind, you know, you weren't overbearing or you weren't too harsh or too pushy or whatever the case may be, and culturally that other person may receive it totally differently. So a lot of good stuff. Anybody else have anything else? Yes, Jill.
What we were talking about is, I think we should do it more. I think we really should, as women in our body, to be able to really share with others instead of sometimes keeping it to ourselves, to really confront that person. And maybe it's not even they said something, but you do feel like they, you know, they're avoiding you. Like, you know, sometimes you feel, you know, so I should go to them and say, you know, did I do something to offend you? Should I do that or not? I don't know. I don't know if I'm just being really sensitive, or should you go to the person? I don't know. I just wish we would more, because I think it would make us feel like not as sensitive about things. Then we would know if we did really offend someone.
I think we're pretty good in this body, at least in my experience, that if we see something in another sister, the relationships are there. As Jill Ragg would say, we all have the same last name, SGBC, so we're all in the same family, so we can all feel, you know, relatively comfortable speaking to each other about these things that we might see. That, and we're only helping them. Again, they want to put off those things. I'll speak for myself, we want to put off those things, and we want to put on the heart of Christ, the kindness, the gentleness, all those things that we're supposed to practice, the fruit of the Spirit, as Ilse brought up when we were discussing. Yes, Tori?
Can I add to that? I want to praise this church, because I was in this situation where I was confronting somebody, and they said, do you want me to come with you? Like, I will mediate and like help you not get too riled up. And I was like, thank you so much. Like, that was so kind of him.
Yeah, that's great. That's really great to hear. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going to read what William Barclay said. This is a much-needed warning. People are slow to realize there are a few sins which the Bible so unsparingly condemns as the sin of irresponsible and malicious gossip. There are a few activities in which the average person finds more delight than this, to tell and to listen to the slanderous story, especially about some famous person, is for most people a fascinating activity. We do well to remember what God thinks of it. And then we have Matthew Henry, one of those old dead guys. Speak not evil one of another, because you are brethren. The compilation as used by the apostle here carries an argument along with it. Since Christians are brethren, they should not defile nor defame one another. It is required of us that we be tender of the good name of our brethren. Where we cannot speak well, we had better say nothing than speak evil. And this reminds me of my mother, because she used to always say to us, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. So maybe she knew Matthew Henry, I don't know. But,
she knew him?
What's that?
She knew him?
No, I'm saying, maybe.
Maybe knew of.
Yeah, right? Knew of, yeah. We must not take pleasure in making known the faults of others, divulging things that are secret, merely to expose them, nor in making more of their known faults than really they deserve, and least of all in making false stories and spreading things concerning them of which they are altogether innocent. And John MacArthur, in one of his sermons I was listening to, brought up an example, and I'm not sure, I can't remember if he said it was a true story or not, but a husband and wife, a little family, they had a couple children, and they were a happy little family, and they, you know, the husband would come home from work, and the wife and kids would greet him, and they were very content and very happy. And then someone slanderously started passing around a rumor that the husband was cheating on the wife. Got back to the wife. He came home from work one day, nobody came out to greet him, went into the house, went to the basement, and found the wife and the children, because she was distraught, she took their lives and her own life. And again, whether it was a true story or not, but the power of the tongue, and especially slander, and especially lies, it says it's a fire. It can kill. But we're talking about, thankfully, on the flip side, building up, encouraging, loving, in gentleness and kindness. And that's our approach that we should have. Okay, question. I'll just put this slide up there, too. I saw this quote by D.A. Carson. Sin is social. Although it is first and foremost defiance of God, there is no sin that does not touch the lives of others. So, question number 9. What situation does James address in verse 13, which I'll read that again? Now we're getting into we've gone from the speech, speaking against, and now we're going into the whole planning and God's will, which is the last 13 through 17. So verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. So what situation is James looking at here?
The sin of independence from God.
Very good.
Being independent.
Yes. Those who plan, and they don't even take God's will into account. Keep quoting MacArthur, but he had such good points. Basically, they're practical atheists. So question 10, we know God doesn't condemn planning or working hard, and we got a whole bunch of verses to look at. So what attitudes and motivations is James going after in verse 14? Which says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So who has Proverbs 20:18?
Prepare plans by consultation or by wise silence.
Right. We won't talk about the war part, but again, what is it, one of the verses that says there is wisdom in an abundance of counselors. So, and looking for wise counsel can mean that we're talking with each other and hopefully getting wise counsel that's biblical, that's scriptural. Proverbs 31:10 through 21, and let's just go to 13 through 21 because we're talking about an excellent wife, but 13 through 21 is more about the behavior part. So who has that one? Proverbs 31?
I do.
Okay. Just do 13 through 21, please.
13 through 21, okay. She looks for all wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and the portions to her maidens. The second? She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings she plants a vineyard. She guards herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her game is good, her land does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with a scarf.
Thank you. Yeah, she's quite a worker, this Proverbs 31 woman. And so it takes some planning to run a whole house, to actually do the work. So we're talking about the positive planning and working hard here, which, again, the Lord does not condemn. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12.
I have it, but could I just mention that 10 through, when you read about 10 through 12, really speaks of the authority figure that she has on earth to house her, make her plans, and just that God has given her the husband, that her husband trusts her.
Okay. That's a great point. That's a great point, Telly.
As a wife, you do have that added benefit of helping you plan.
Right.
So, yeah. Okay.
Second Thessalonians. Yep.
10 through 12. There is no 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living.
Yep. So that's the beginning part is like the opposite of our Proverbs 31 woman that we just saw. If you're not willing to work, then you shouldn't eat. And you're talking an undisciplined life.
Yeah.
How about Proverbs 27:1?
Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth.
How true is that? And then Isaiah 56:12. Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Yeah. A little presumptuous?
Yeah.
Yeah. How about Luke 12:17-21? Did anybody have that one? No? That's the rich man in his barns. Remember? Where he says, I know, I have too much stuff, and I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, and I'll take and put everything in my bigger barns. His own monologue, I have many goods for years to come. And then what did God say to him? You fool. This very night, your soul would be required of you. So he thought he had things for years to come, and he was gone the next day. So again, what's the root of these not even taking into account God's will?
Pride.
Pride.
Arrogance.
Yes, absolutely. Yep. Let's see.
I guess you could take that even further, couldn't you? Because if it's pride and arrogance, it's like you want to put yourself in place of God. You want to usurp his position.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, you are making a God out of yourself,
yes.
Which is idolatry.
Yes. Yes, that is.
So
you're absolutely right.
You can take it really far.
Even further than that.
Yeah.
Yep. Number 11, what attitudes does God desire to see his children possess when it comes to living out their lives? So this is in reference to 13 and 14, where you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. So actually, what attitudes does God want to see, as opposed to what's in verses 13 and 14? Pardon?
Dependent on God.
Mm-hmm. I know I gave a bunch of verses, but we're going to not read those just for the sake of time. I'm going to go. Does anybody have any other comment on question 11 before we go to 12? Go ahead.
I was thinking the John 15:5 verse, which says, "I'm by your branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him is very much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing."
Nothing, right.
And that is very applicable here. Like, we can do nothing without him.
Right.
And so, relating things back to holding our next day and our plans, like, holding those
loosely
and with God in mind, and knowing that he gives and he takes away, and he knows what's best for us, and he knows what's best.
Amen. That's right. Absolutely. So, question 12 says, according to verse 15, what is the antidote to the thinking found in 13 and 14? So verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.
Well, you want to desire the Lord's will.
Right.
That is what you want.
I like
want to live with his guidance.
To what?
To live
with his guidance. Absolutely. And it's interesting, when I was reading this, I didn't even pick up on the fact that it says, if the Lord wills, we will live. So, like, in other words, you may not even be getting up the next day, much less all the plans you just made for the week, the month, the year, we're going to go here or there or whatever. If the Lord wills, we will live. And then, and do this or that. And
it goes along with Luke 18.
Say that again?
It really goes along with the story of Luke.
Refresh my memory.
Because his life was required of him that night.
Oh, the one I just read about the rich man. Yeah. In Luke 12, yes. And then it's interesting because who is our perfect example for following God's will?
Jesus.
Yeah. And then there's a bunch of different verses. I'll just kind of go through them. Proverbs 19:21, the counsel of the Lord will stand. Acts 18:21, if God wills, I will return. Romans 1:10, by the will of God. 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16:7, I will remain if the Lord permits. So who might this be who is in God's will?
All.
Yes. He was really good at acknowledging that he wasn't going to do anything unless it was in God's will. So here's a question for you. Do we know God's will?
Some of it.
Yes, Elizabeth.
We know God's
moral wills, like what he lays out for us in the scripture, mm-hmm. like what he expects of us, our conduct and everything. We don't know God's sovereign will, which is like his, basically his plan for like the world and the universe and stuff like that.
That's a great point. Absolutely. I was looking at some verses that have to do with this. Let me see. So 1 Timothy 2:4. What's God's will? He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king, as to one in authority, or to governors, going on to 15, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then one of my favorite verses is 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, which says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So does God tell us his will? Absolutely. Yeah. And question 13, describe what our daily lives look like when we live like verse 15. Anybody, any ideas on that?
The comment that comes to mind is when we do it God's way, everything goes way better.
Say that again?
When we do it God's way, everything goes so much better.
True.
Instead of trying to do it on our own will and self-sufficiency.
Yeah. And the other thing is, knowing he is sovereign, you really don't have to worry. Mm-hmm. He's got the plan. Did you have something, Christy? No? I thought you raised your hand. I'm sorry.
It was just what you just said, too. Oh. you plan things, but you surrender the outcome. To the Lord.
Yep. Hold them loosely.
Well, and then I think if your plans don't turn out like they do, you realize, God had something different. So I think you just go through your plans with different eyes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like Elizabeth said. Did you have more? Go ahead.
Also, like your plans that you... Like, if you plan something and it doesn't work out, it's like, okay, this is what the Lord gave me to do in a day, and I need to be faithful in what he gave me to accomplish during this day.
Right. May not look like what I planned at the beginning of the day, but, yeah. That's good. Very good. Let's see. So 13a, what are our thoughts or motivations like when we live the James 4:15 way? Anybody?
Acknowledge God in everything.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And what do we pray in, well, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. Mm-hmm. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We want to align our plans and our will with his. And then seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So what's our priority? What are we seeking first?
Kingdom and his righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then John 3:30, you must increase, I must decrease.
Yeah.
So that thought process of what have I not surrendered, and...
I love that word, surrender. Submission. What have we not submitted? Yeah. So what word or phrase would you use to describe this kind of life? Mine is submissive, but happily submitting, because I know I'm not in charge, and if I was, I would mess it up. So I'm very thankful that the Lord is sovereign. Anybody else have a word or phrase?
I wrote mature in Christ, like maturing. I mean, as we understand these things that are difficult, that's why we're studying them together.
Amen.
So we can pull out, you know, all of it. You mature.
Mm.
You can take more word, more, we're not eating or drinking milk anymore. We're just taking in.
Going for the meat?
Yeah.
Boy, there's so much more in this chapter that we don't even have time. I'm going to skip, let's see, how does God view our independence? The scripture passages that you go to, hopefully you have listed them for yourself and have some favorites. But I want to get to that last verse, therefore, because there were some questions about this, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And the author says, let's see, how does James wrap up, this is question 19, wrap up his counseling session that is focused on practical ways to live dependently upon the Lord? And it talks, verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And a question had come up about sins of omission and sins of commission in our Purple Pages list. And MacArthur's comment on that, the implication is that a person also did what they shouldn't do, that sins of omission lead directly to sins of commission. So they're definitely intertwined. So what are your thoughts on James 4:17, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it?
I think part of this is being convicted and having the Holy Spirit telling you to do something and you ignoring it. That being sinful, and then the other part of it just is your conscience. And ignoring your conscience is sinful in that way as well.
Mm, very good. Very good. Elizabeth?
Also, I feel like it could be like neglecting to be in the Word and pray and like fill your mind with the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're responsible for what we are aware of. I mean, not that you can't sin in ignorance, because you can, but the more, I think it was... oh my gosh, Nick Camacho, who said to me, I was commenting about what a great teacher he is in Sunday school, and he said, yeah, but the more I'm learning and the more scripture I know, the more responsible and convicted I am. Mm-hmm. And it's very true. And it, like Ilse, like you just said, as we're learning this, we have to apply it. It's not just, you know, in one ear, out the other, or, gee, that's great, put the study away. That kind of thing. I know I've been guilty of that. This is great head knowledge. What am I doing with it?
I think that the James here is really bringing to the attention of the reader. You read all this discussion. You know what the right thing to do is. So now you cannot say or claim ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
Because we discussed all of this.
Very good. That is the truth. Because it may seem like it's not connected, even when he talks about planning, but all of these things are living your life basically ignoring what we know is true, ignoring the will of God, just acting as our own God, our own judge, our own everything. Goes back to even way back. Talk about Satan, you know, and his fall. I, it was all about him. He wanted to be in charge. And this is us. We know the right things to do. So it's really not us who's in charge. Let's see. Anybody else? Yes, Christy.
Verse 17, it says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him is a sin. It goes back to what we learned earlier. Knowing doesn't mean obeying, so it's like, so this person is a hearer of the word, not a doer.
Yes, very good. Head knowledge, but not putting it into action. Let's see. We already talked about this. True faith. Again, these are all tests of faith that, as MacArthur outlined it, and true faith manifests in both profession and performance. Mm-hmm. So we need to not just talk about it, hear it, but be doing it. And we are out of time, and I apologize. I probably should have paced us better. I got one last verse for us, and that's Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So if we're in His will is going to be our will, and it's going to be what we desire. Let's see. I really don't have anything else. Does anybody have any questions, or was there anything we didn't address that you would like to talk about? Yes, Kelly.
That 18, there was a question in there. Specific ways you can train your heart to live more dependently. When God stretches you and you say, yes, I will do this. I don't feel like it. I don't think I can. But when you just depend on Him and know, this is not my gift, I can't do that. And I think that really teaches you how to depend on Him.
Yeah. No, that's great. I mean, a lot of times it happens when we have opportunity to serve, like you said, maybe that's not my gift, but gee, this is an area of need. So bend my will under His. Yeah, that's a great point. Great point. Anybody else? No? Okay. Thank you so much, ladies. Let me close us in prayer. Oh, let me first say next week. Lesson 16, which Linda will be back, and it'll be the Chapter 5 overview. So usually they're a little less intense than when we dig into the chapters. So after this, we get a little bit of a break, maybe. Maybe. I don't know. I haven't looked at it. Okay, let me close us in prayer, and thank you again so much. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for all these ladies for their desire to learn again. It just is so encouraging to my heart. I thank you for their input, their participation, their insights, and their desire to learn and know more of your word, know more of you, Lord, and to do your will. And Lord, I pray that that would be the desire of our hearts always and every day. And Lord, because you are the one who gives us each day. And Lord, I pray that we would take all this to heart, and that it would be our desire to do your will always. And thank you again for the ladies here, for their input, their desire to learn. And Lord, I am just so grateful. And thank you for our church. And please bless our leadership, and bless Pastor Mark as he brings us the message this coming Sunday. And again, thank you all. Thank you so much for all the blessings that you so lavishly give us, and in your love for us, and that you cherish us as your children. And Lord, thank you. And I just lift all these things up in your Son's most precious name. Amen. Amen.